Well, good morning. It is good to be back and be able to complete, we trust, over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, our journey through the Epistle of James. We are in the home stretch, chapter 5. I'll ask you to open in your Bibles to chapter 5 of James. As you're opening there, you'll recall that our commentator, we've been working through a commentary as our principal guide with some other things added to it, but a commentary on the Epistle of James by Dr. Henry Krabbendam, Tender Love and Tough Pursuit of Total Holiness. And in that study, in that commentary, our commentator breaks James into four sections. First, in chapter 1, we had the pathway to holiness, which was trials in the Word. Second, was the principles of holiness, namely the law and faith. Third was the attainment of holiness in chapters 3 and the first half of chapter 4, how we get holiness into our lives. And then in our last session, which goes back now to the end of February, we began the fourth and final section of James, which deals with the range of holiness. If we want to have holiness in our lives, what's the range? What's the extent of holiness? Where do we see holiness? Where do we need to have holiness in our lives? And this section actually began in the middle of chapter 4 in discussing our relationship to the outside world, particularly two things. One, our relationship to our brothers and sisters in the first part, and then second, how we think about and handle the future in the second part. We were warned against speaking evil of our fellow Christians, against judging them with a critical spirit, against putting our judgments above those of God and His law. And then we were warned against carnal, presumptuous planning. You'll recall that, right? We're going to go and spend a year in this city and we're going to do this and that, right? We need to remember, as the psalmist said, that our times are in His hands and that we should not boast in our arrogance. And then in a final parting shot, James warns us against pretty much all sins of omission, of failing to do what we know we ought to do. So far, when talking about the range of holiness, we're talking about our relationship to the outside world. It means humility toward our neighbors, humility before God and His Word, bowing to His providence, and aiming to do whatever we know God would have us to do. That brings us today to the second of three parts. The second of three parts in the range of holiness. Today, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we'll be reading them in a moment. We're going to be talking about facing ourselves. First, facing the outside world. Now, facing ourselves. And particularly in the midst of prosperity on the one hand and adversity on the other. Do you want to have holiness in your lives? Do I want to have holiness? Well, here, continuing with what we've come to expect from James. Pretty strong and picturesque language. James doesn't pull any punches. He's going to warn us about the dangers that we face in riches on the one hand and poverty on the other. So following your Bibles, we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Bow with me again as we pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that we can enter into a time again in your word and in this epistle. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you might open up our minds and our hearts to receive the things of God, that you might instruct us, Lord, that we might see the Lord Jesus, that we might see his mercy, that we might see his grace, that we might see his justice. Help us, Lord, to be instructed in how to deal in things of prosperity and adversity. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Come now. If you look back in 4:11, actually it's 4:13, it says the same thing right before this. Come now, you say today or tomorrow. Come on, guys. Come now. You should know this. James is saying stuff that he's saying, you're Christians, you should know this. Come now. But if you forgot it, or if you need to be reminded of it, I'm going to tell you, okay? So come now. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Sounds like a proclamation of doom against some pretty awful people, doesn't it? So the question I'd like to open up with is he talking to Christians or is he talking to non-Christians? What do you think? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Both? Okay. To Christians, okay. Even with that strong language of condemnation, huh? All right, anyone else? Anybody have a different opinion? Both? Christians? Anyone say non-Christians? No? Huh? A smart bunch we have here. At least you agree with what most of the commentators say. Some commentators say this must be non-Christians because of the kind of language that James has here. Our commentator says that it's very important for us to know that James is addressing this section to the covenant community, to the people of God. That's surprising. You look at this language. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Weep and howl. Those are really strong words. They're denunciations of wicked practices, certainly. There's the threat here of eternal damnation if people continue on this path. But if you think about the Lord Jesus, and you think about the way that he spoke to professing believers, he also often talked in strong language with words of coming condemnation, right? The 11th hour, repent, right? Because judgment is at hand. Matthew 24 and 25, he speaks to professing believers as warnings, but the goal is not to condemn them. It's to administer grace, isn't it? It's to hear those warnings and to turn from those practices. Think about the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them make it into the wedding feast. 5, the door is shut. Bang on the door. Can't come in. Parable of the talents. 2, do well. 1 is called a worthless and wicked servant, and he's sent out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Words of the Lord Jesus. Strong condemnation. But the goal is not to pronounce final judgment on the listeners. It's to minister grace, to have professing believers examine themselves. And that's for us here. As we read this, we need to examine ourselves. If you need to examine your heart, if you need to examine your regeneration, do I have a new heart? Then do so. But if you don't have to do that, all of us at least can examine our sanctification, can't we? We can examine our level of holiness in light of these words. Non-Christians will hear this, and it is in a sense to both, right? Non-Christians are going to hear this word, and it's going to bounce off of them. And they're going to persist in their sin, in their hardness of heart. But Christians should see this and hear this and repent. We should take a hard look at ourselves and see, in this case, if our accumulation, our possession, our use, our holding on to riches makes us eligible for denunciation. The tone for this has already been set. You'll recall, it's a while ago, but James 4, verses 7 through 10, James said, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep." James is already talking like this to believers, isn't he? A withering summons to repentance. And it sets the tone for the range of holiness that he's speaking about here. One thing we should note is that this is not modern, seeker-friendly gospel, where you don't mention sin, you don't mention hell. That's not what James is doing here. The sharp edges are not being rounded off. This is the hard truth about the ugliness of human sin. And it's against the backdrop of that blackness that we see the brilliant splendor of God's grace and his mercy. So James, following in the path of his elder brother, the Lord Jesus, right? He's not pulling punches. He's not rounding off sharp edges. We should also note that three times before this, James has dealt with the issue of rich and poor. If you've been here for some of the classes, right, you know rich and poor. This is not the first time we're hearing about that. Chapter 1, the range of trials. You have the haves and the have-nots. He speaks to the rich. He speaks to the poor. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. That's kind of like the appetizer. Chapter 2, we see God's people chided for their preferential treatment. A man walks into the assembly wearing gold rings and nice clothes, and they treat him well, preferential treatment. And later in the chapter, they have heartless and callous indifference to the poor, people who are hungry, people who don't have clothes, and they say, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled," and they don't lift a finger to help. Now we have the climax, James's climax of the discussion of rich and poor. The previous section in chapter 4 about presumption dealt with traveling traders. If you remember that, those who said today or tomorrow we'll go into such a town and spend a year. He was dealing with traveling traders. And you remember what they were taken to task for, right? It was their arrogance. It was their presumption, right? Self-reliance. But in this situation here, as James is saying, "You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you," he's dealing with a much more serious situation. He's dealing in all likelihood with large landowning farmers. Agriculture, up until about 100 years ago, was the biggest business, right? I mean, that was, you could make ships, you could do other things, but everybody needed food, and 50% of the people were farmers, and food was the deal, right? And if you owned a lot of land, you were the big man in town. These landowners have a disregard for God and for neighbor. And it's not just neglect. It's not just neglect, but they have deliberate, destructive sin. They look like they're in the grips of idolatry, and they have brutal practices. And this is a call to repentance. They are told to weep. We've seen that before. But now they're told to howl. Howl. That's a strong biblical word, isn't it? What do you think of when you think of somebody howling? I mean, first, you don't even think of people. Think of wolves, right? Some wolves out there baying at the moon or something, howling. Have you ever seen anybody howl? Have you ever howled? Have you ever been caught in such excruciating grief and anguish that you howl? Strong language, isn't it? James says here, "Come, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." If you don't turn, you will be howling. You're going to howl. You can howl now, or you can howl later. Later, there's not going to be any relief. The prophets use this term, howl, to speak of the laments for disasters brought in by God in response to apostasy. As people were being apostate from God, he would bring in the judgments. They were horrible judgments, right? I mean, there's nothing held back in terms of the kinds of judgments that God brought to Israel, the terrors that he brought upon them as the people came in and they wore boots that had spikes in them so that they could, as they walked along the people. I mean, it was just terrible, right? And the people howled. This is the kind of language that James is using here. As we look at this, we need to think about that. That as he's dealing with our issues of adversity and prosperity, this is the kind of language he's talking about. Riches can be enjoyed, but they should not be our source of joy. The security that comes from them is an illusion. Here today, gone tomorrow. Question? Comment? Absolutely. And I appreciate you bringing that up, because as we looked at James, and one of the things that I've learned and I've come to appreciate, and I trust I've shared that with you and you have also, is the way that James has these images continue to develop, like a flower. You see this, and then it blooms more, and then it blooms more, right? You're right. He talked early on about the mirror of the word, looking into it. And now he's showing us again the mirror of the word and saying, take a hard look. And if you have to, do some howling. Do some howling about what you see, right? Riches. Our joy shouldn't come from them. Our joy should come from the Lord. Psalm 42, the psalmist says, why are you cast down? He's speaking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? You having problems? His answer, hope in the Lord. For I shall again praise him, my salvation. Proverbs 10, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Money won't do that for you. If you want to have blessing, it's not going to come from pursuing and holding on to riches. It comes from the Lord, and he adds no sorrow to it. 5:1 says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What kind of miseries is James talking about here? Well, I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on that. I think we understand that he's talking about temporal miseries, the things that come in and ruin that peace, that the pleasure that we have in worldly things. That's going to happen, right? There's going to be trials. There's going to be things, maybe financial, maybe health, maybe relational. There's going to be things that come in that harm that. And then there's eternal ones. If they don't repent, affliction in this life and hellish torment in the next. And why is this judgment waiting? Well, James, in this passage of 5:1 through 6, basically gives us four reasons why it's about to strike midnight for these rich people, landowners. It's because they hoard their wealth, they use fraudulent means to acquire it, they indulge themselves scandalously, and they use violence to retain their wealth. The first thing that they do is they're guilty of a sin of omission. How they use their wealth, or rather, how they don't use their wealth, how they hoard it. Verses 2 and 3, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. This describes a lack of proper stewardship. If riches could talk, what would they say to you? Like a siren song. They'd say, get me, and hold me, and keep me, right? That's what riches tell us. People don't realize what Paul understood when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money, not money, but the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. Paul understood it. He wanted Timothy to understand it. James understands it. We need to understand it. We can enjoy wealth. We can enjoy the riches, the labor, the fruits of the labor. But we should labor, God says, so that we have something to share. Not just for ourselves, so that we have something to share, especially with the poor. Think about the way that Paul described the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians verse 8. He talked about the Macedonians going through trial. And he said, in their trial, they gave, and they even gave above what they were able to, because they counted it a privilege and a joy to be giving. He said, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Is that our attitude? We may be going through difficult times, but we're going to take the little that we have, the widow's mite, and give and share for the privilege and the joy that comes of that. Acts tells us that the early church was filled with the Spirit and the people voluntarily. It wasn't communism. They weren't told to do it. They voluntarily gave their possessions and their money to be able to help those around them. What's happening here? It says, their riches have rotted, their garments are moth-eaten, and their gold and their silver have corroded or rusted. Now, I have a question. How do riches rot? Anyone want to take a crack at that one? How do riches rot? Have you had rotting riches ever? What does that mean, rot? Your riches have rotted?
When they become worthless.
Mm-hmm.
When they lose their worth, their value.
And we see that today, right? Inflation, hyperinflation, it can rot that way, yeah? Anything else? A lack of what? A lack of use of those riches. So they're not using it, so the opportunity to do something good with it kind of withered away. All right? Did you have something?
Uh-huh. You've been letting my house fall down while you build your own houses, so you're putting your money into bags that have holes in them.
Ah.
And we've all seen that money flies away. And that's the Lord. So that gets tied together, it can go away quickly and easily.
Absolutely. And if you're not putting it in things that have eternal value, you're putting it in bags with holes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay.
You want to store up your.
You want to have some wealth that remains, right? All this is true, and all this is good, and I appreciate what you guys have shared because it's good. It's spiritual insight into these things. Let me suggest, though. You got something, Joel? Okay. Yeah, well, that's right. Uh-huh. That's right. That's right, and that's true, too, and we see that. We see that. That in the judgment, right? That in that day, even now, not in the judgment, even now, temporally, it's eating away at their humanity, at their Christian walk, because their love for money. Let me suggest, though, that there's something very practical here. All right, one more. That's right. So it's going to be worthless, right? What kind of people did we say we were talking about here? Agriculture, okay. And how did they oftentimes store their wealth? In a barn, right? Okay, so there's a very practical, all these things that you've said are true, but there's something also maybe true here that's just very plain and simple, and that is that these are farmers who built bigger barns, right? I when I was in Uganda, I got to see a place that looked pretty good, pretty modern as far as holding grain from the villages where we did the pineapples, and they built this new building, and they're holding sacks of corn, and it looked really good, and it was clean, and it was, but even there, it's not climate controlled. It's not moisture controlled. It's not rodent controlled, especially back in biblical days, right? Rotted. Your riches have rotted. You've built up these storehouses of food, of grain, and it's rotted. More simples, clothes riddled with moth holes. Can't wear all the clothes. You store them up. You put them in a closet. You put them somewhere. They sit, become food for insects. How about this one? Your gold and your silver have corroded or rusted. Can gold rust? I'm not an alchemist or I think those are guys who turn stuff into gold, but I'm not a chemist. So if anyone has more knowledge about the sciences than me, let me know.
Well, I think it can tarnish.
Gold?
Silver.
Silver can tarnish. Gold, I don't think, as far as I know, gold cannot corrode. But here, James is saying with spiritual x-ray vision, that the perishable and the imperishable wealth is ruined. And for a lot of the reasons that you all mentioned when we talked about that wealth being ruined. That which can't rust is covered with rust spiritually, right? Back in chapter 2, we had fellow church members walking around hungry with no food, in tatters without proper clothing. They couldn't pay their bills. There was cold indifference. There was cold neglect. And here, we see it just degenerating so that the wealth is sitting there and it's not doing anybody any good. We see the folly of depending on material wealth. Wealth is fragile. It can disappear. The love of it leads us to hoard it and let it go to waste. Food rotting, clothes falling apart, money sitting there while the poor shiver and are hungry and can't pay their bills. In summing up this passage, Calvin said, God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths. But on the contrary, has designed them as helps and aids to human life. Therefore, even spending without benefit is witness of inhumanity. And again, our commentator stresses that we need to see this as addressed to Christians, not non-Christians only. Because if we do that, it'll shield us from the rebuke. When we read this, we need to be saying, is it I? Is it I? Am I the one that James is speaking about? We may not have storehouses of food. We may not have giant walk-in closets full of clothes and mounds of gold. But you know, sitting there, if the Spirit of God is convicting you about your attitude toward your acquisition and handling of wealth. And James turns right around and he starts talking about the day of judgment, doesn't he? The moth holes and the corrosion will be a witness against these people in the court of heaven. They were used to hauling the poor into court. And now the ultimate court's going to convene. And the rust of their gold is going to devour them like a flesh-eating disease. It says that they hoarded their treasure in the last days. You have laid up treasure in the last days. What last days is he talking about? Well, could be their retirement years, possibly. Could be, probably more likely, this present dispensation of time, the time that began with the first coming of Christ and ends with his second coming. In these last days, they have hoarded up the wrong treasure. So first, they're guilty of hoarding and not using their wealth in a God-honoring way. But secondly, they're also guilty in the manner in which they acquired their wealth. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back from fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. These guys are not only tightwads, they're also dealing unfairly with their hired help. They're refusing to pay proper wages to their employees. These are likely day laborers, people who worked for the day and needed their money. Again, I just don't want to keep talking about it, but just last month in Uganda, and one of the projects we were looking at is a guy who wants to do some brick making. And that's a big business there. You know, you get clay and you have guys making the bricks, and then they make these bricks all day, and then they build a big mound, a big pyramid of bricks, a special way you build it, and you fire it up, and you let the fire harden it. It's a big part of the business there is making bricks by hand. We asked what a guy makes for doing that. A guy will work about anywhere from 9 to 11 hours a day making bricks, pay 10,000 shillings. Equivalent, about $4. $4 for about 10 or 11 hours being out in the hot Ugandan sun making bricks. Maybe they get a little shade. You know, they build something to shade themselves. $11, $4. They're happy to have that money, by the way. That's a good job. That's a good job for a lot of people. What do you think about if I was running a brick building business in Uganda, and those guys were working there, and then I said, I don't want to give you the money today. And that's what you do. You pay them at the end of the day, by the way. It's not come back tomorrow or come back next week. Pay them today. What would you think if I said, I'll pay you next week? You think these guys have a bank account where they have money for dinner that night? Feed their family? No. And it wasn't the case in James's day either. This was a full day's work done, and the money was not forthcoming. It's being held up. Did James' readers know it was wrong? Well, if they knew their Old Testament, they certainly did. Deuteronomy 24. Not time to turn there. I'll just read it. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Seems to me like James was thinking about that verse as he wrote this, right? This is so bad that there's a double cry in James. Double cry. The harvesters cry out, but it says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Not just the laborers, but the wages themselves. The wages are crying out. A double cry. And who are they crying out to? What does it say here? In my version, it says, they have cried and reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That's not just a random name of God that James decided, I called him something else before, what do I want to call him now? Nah, this is the Lord of hosts. You know what the Lord of hosts is? That's the commander of the armies of God. That's the commander of the host of the armies of heaven. Animate objects, animals, people, inanimate objects, storms, insects. I mean, insects are animate, but just animate and inanimate forces that God controls. The Lord of hosts. You want to withhold those 10,000 shillings from that brickmaker, you're going to have somebody against you who is the Lord of hosts. That's the imagery that James wants these rich landowners to know. So they've hoarded and they've sinfully acquired, but now in verse 5, they've used their wealth scandalously. James is good I mean, by the Spirit of God, he gives you a punch and then another, and it just keeps building, right? I mean, we've all enjoyed, everybody I know, you talk to a Christian, you like James? Yeah, I like James. James is a good book. I'm glad we have the opportunity to dig into it and understand it even more. James chapter 5, verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Lived in luxury and self-indulgence. Perhaps this is the kind of man that Jesus spoke about in Luke 16. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And soon, that man was begging for just a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. They fattened their hearts, James says. What picturesque language. They fattened their hearts. What does that mean? Your heart is the center of your, I mean, we're not talking about this heart, we're talking about the center of your being, who you are, right? That's supposed to respond, that's supposed to see people in need, and you respond to them. But their hearts have grown fat. There's a layer of fat on the outside of their being. Uncaring, unfeeling, approaching a place beyond the scope of forgiveness. And they do all this in the day of slaughter. What does that mean? Well, it could mean the slaughter of those who are oppressed. You withhold a man's pay, right? He can't eat. It could be the day of judgment coming. It could be any day of disasters, disaster that's coming soon upon the man and his many barns. Or it could actually be a technical term for the unrestrained celebrations that took place after victory in battle. Imagine the guys gathering after a day of battle, right? And they win. And they go into the city. And all that's in the city is theirs. Think of that day, swimming in riches, devouring sumptuous banquets after defeating their enemies. The day of slaughter. That's what James is talking about here. And then fourth and finally, the rich have used violence to retain their wealth. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In this society, many societies today around the world, in our society to some extent, although it's less, the rich control the society. The rich control the society, especially, again, in these developing countries or in the times of James. The rich were the ones who controlled things. They controlled the courts in particular. And their victims didn't resist because they couldn't resist. If I have a man who's making bricks and I don't pay him, the best thing he can do is probably organize a few guys to come and try and convince me at night that I ought to give him his money. Other than that, he doesn't have any recourse. He doesn't have a lawyer. He doesn't have anything. You have murdered the righteous man. To take away a man's living is to murder him. That's the way these people were living. James is talking to them in strong language to say, look in the mirror, look in the mirror. He's talking to us. One commentator looked at this passage and said that we should mourn the missed opportunity to show unbelievers what a Christian society looks like. That's an interesting point. That as you read this, and if he's speaking to Christians, and if he's speaking to us, we should think about what kind of society should the world, as they look at us, see when they look at how Christians act? One of peace, justice, without exploitation, no fraud, no unpaid wages, no radical self-indulgence. They should see that. But here, they see something else. And instead of being impressed and seeing what God has done among them and said, wow, those are Christians. Instead, they look at it and they say, wow, those are Christians? Which do we want to be? This is an opportunity in the things of this world to be able to show the power and the grace and the mercy of our Lord in the midst of these things. That's what we need to do. That's why this is important stuff. It's important stuff for a lot of reasons, but that's at least one of the reasons. Why? Because we want people to look at the way we treat one another, the way we do our business dealings, and say, wow, that's the way Christians operate. In this section, James puts an exclamation point on the overflowing filth and spillover of wickedness that he spoke about throughout this book that he wants us to see in the human heart, that he wants us to see, sadly, remaining in our own sinful hearts. We have the grace of God. We have redeemed hearts. But every Christian will attest remaining sin, right? James is helping us, at like a good physician, to expose the disease so that we can root it out by prayer, by grace, by the mercy of God. So now, James is going to change his focus. Verse 7, he's going to shift to those who are suffering. And he's most certainly going to bring words of consolation and encouragement. And you look through there, brothers, my brothers, my brothers. He's bringing encouragement to the people who are oppressed. But he's also bringing a word of warning. Because both riches and poverty have their own spiritual trials, don't they? First, he's going to have a call for endurance, 7 and 8. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. They've just been treated terribly. He doesn't tell them, be outraged. He doesn't tell them, be outraged at how the rich are treating you. He tells them to bear the affliction with patience and with calm expectancy. Patience. I think anyone, if anyone can quote any verses out of the book of James, they can quote, right, the count it all joy when you encounter trials, right? Because why? Because it increases your patience. Let patience have its perfect work. Patience, James starts off right in the first, we said this might be the very first book of the New Testament that was written. And in the very first book of the very first chapter, James starts out by talking about patience. Know that the testing of your faith produces patience. When we face trouble, we need to stay on an even keel. We need to remain calm. We need to control our passions. We need to avoid turning vindictive or falling into despair. Manton says we need a total peace of mind rooted in joyful surrender to the Lord. When we think about the Lord, if our heart is set upon the Lord, what do we think about? Think about His justice, His mercy, His faithfulness, His wisdom, His sovereignty. And you could add 10 more things to that list. Let the Lord, let our hearts be rooted in the Lord. It doesn't justify the actions of the wicked, but it should determine the reactions of believers. And you'll also notice as we read through that passage that James keeps pointing to the coming of the Lord, the physical return of Jesus to the earth. Why does he do that? Well, on the one hand, as an encouragement. Jesus is going to wipe away every tear and make all things right. But he also talks about it as a warning to the poor, to the oppressed, saying, remember, the Lord is coming. He's going to be judging. And if you fuss and fume, if you allow that bitterness to take over your heart, the Lord's going to be here. One commentator says, wouldn't it be tragic if the poor, who were so badly wronged, spent eternity with those who wronged them because they sinfully responded to their trials? Both the rich, oppressor, and the oppressed, both in judgment, because neither one responded to the trials in the way that shows that they genuinely were redeemed. James is leaning more toward encouragement here. That's why he points to the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit, being patient about it. You think about the farmer, it's hard work, backbreaking toil, right? But there's a strong expectancy that it's going to pay off in the end. It isn't just brief waiting. There's no statute of limitations on patience. There's hard work. Waiting for the early rains. You wait for the early rains, you put in, they were waiting there when I was there. They were waiting for the rains to come so that they could put in the seed. They could put in the seed, they could sow. Then there's waiting for the later rains, the final ripening of the crops. The farmer waits patiently. And if he's angry or bitter, it's not going to help one bit. Right? He does his work and he waits for God to give the sunshine and the rain. And in verse 8, he again repeats his call for patience. He says, you also be patient. But he adds a radical addition. He says, establish your hearts. True patience can't be a reality until the heart is firmed up and established. If you just want to do it in your mind, right, you say, I got to be patient. Got to be patient. And then you're sitting there, and then impatience starts welling up, and you start looking around. I got to be patient. I got to be patient. Then you start tapping your fingers. Got to be patient. Got to be patient, right? And then before long, you're climbing the walls, right? You're not going to do it just by convincing yourself to be patient. No, your heart has to be set. You have to set your heart. You have to set your heart. You need a fixed heart to cure internal problems like resentment or bitterness, and to cure outward problems like complaining and grumbling. Set your heart. Establish your heart. Verse 8, James again refers to the coming of the Lord. And here again, it's as encouragement. The Lord is near. Your Lord is not stalling. The coming of the Lord is at hand. But now in verse 9, James moves to a clear warning to the oppressed. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. A threat against the sin of grumbling. He told them earlier to be patient. Now he's warning them against the opposite of being patient. Right? Grumbling. He says, don't grumble. Do everything, Paul said, without grumbling and complaining, that you may be blameless and without reproach. And why is that? Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Brothers, don't grumble so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The Lord Jesus is going to be there. He's going to be looking. Finally, verses 10 and 11. James provides two models of patience and the encouragement we should receive from them. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed to remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You think about Old Testament prophets. Oftentimes, I think we think about the extreme hardship and the suffering that they encountered, right? Who comes to mind? Who's the number one, perhaps, prophet who you could say suffered the most? Any come to mind?
Jeremiah,
right? The man of tears, the prophet of tears. Beatings, incarcerations, in a dungeon, in a cistern, hauled away to Egypt. According to tradition, stoned to death by disgruntled countrymen. Couldn't get a proper hearing. Jeremiah 20, he says, I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Forever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Jeremiah is being faithful. He's going out. He's preaching the word of God. And all day long, it's nothing but derision and reproach. Hebrews 11. You know the list. How about the prophets? Tortured. Mockings, floggings, chains, imprisonment, stone, sawn in two, killed with the sword. But they were acclaimed. It says they desired a better country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. James says they are an example of suffering and patience. And we consider them blessed, don't we? You think about the prophets. You think they were blessed, right? Are we willing to follow in their footsteps? Finally, James caps it off with an encouragement to patience with a reference to one of the chief biblical examples of suffering and patience. Maybe the chiefest example is Job, right? Job is referenced because he suffered, he was steadfast, but also because in the end, he received God's blessing, didn't he? He suffered greatly, but in the end, in a story for the ages, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. But if you think about it, is Job the right choice here? Was Job patient without grumbling? Did James make a mistake here? I mean, you think about Job. Was he the picture of perseverance? He had endless speeches of protest. He cursed his own birthday. He even takes God to task, right? Well, when it came to the main test, he passed with flying colors, didn't he? The scripture tells us that. Job loses all. And his response was, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. And the scripture records that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Our commentator says that Job's dialogues with his friends is a different test. It's a different test than the one that God put on him. That Job agonizes at the thought of God forsaking him, but it doesn't change his perseverance. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know that my Redeemer lives. Classic verses of Scripture for us in the midst of suffering. God didn't question Job's integrity, and he didn't question his perseverance. He boasted of it to Satan. And in the end, James agrees with God that Job is an example of one who suffered and was steadfast and received the favor of the Lord, because it says the Lord, you see the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Going through difficulties? Remember the prophets. Remember Job. Remember the steadfastness and the patience. That's what God calls us to. So riches on the one hand, an extreme trial. Riches are a trial. Poverty on the other hand, difficulties in life. Extreme trial there too. In both, the call is to holiness. Holiness and riches, holiness and poverty. How do we face ourselves in the midst of these trials? Well, this helps define the range of holiness for us. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to conclude this section and the epistle by looking at how we respond to various circumstances of life. Bow with me, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your grace, because as we look at these things, as we look into the mirror of your word, Lord, we see oftentimes ugliness. We see sin. We see corruption. We see our hearts loving the things of this world. Lord, save us from that. Day by day, Lord, mold us more into your image. Help us to be in your word and help your cause your spirit to be strong in us, Lord, that we might be able to put that off and that we might be able to be fixed upon you. And in riches or in adversity, that we might be able with Job to cast ourselves upon you and to know that you live and that you're good. Be with us, Lord, as we worship you in the hour to come. May your word go forward with power. May people be saved from their sins, Lord. May they be brought to a knowledge of the Savior. And may your people be edified and lifted up in the faith. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.